Good evening. Please turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. The Gospel of John 14 and verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. At that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now once more we rejoin the class of the mop according to the Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. It's the night in which he's betrayed. It's a fearful night to come for the disciples. The Lord has been telling them for some months now that he's going away, that he's going to go away after a particularly violent fashion. The Lord was very open with them that he was going up to Jerusalem with them and that he was going to be there betrayed and delivered into the hands of the elders and the chief priests and scribes. And after treating him badly, they in turn would turn him over to the Gentiles to be crucified. And that's precisely what was about to happen. The Lord Jesus is talking about going away. And that naturally opens up a great set of questions to the disciples, especially in view of the fact that he had called them to follow him, to be fishers of men, to be his disciples, followers or learners of him, to be those who would be his emissaries to this world, his apostles, literally his sent ones. And yet, how would they carry on? How would they be able to serve God? How would they know anything about God? How would they stand up against the opposition and persecution that the Lord Jesus assured them would come? How would they do all of these things in the physical absence of the Lord Jesus Christ? They had become utterly dependent on him in the years that they had accompanied with him. And now the prospect of him leaving them alone filled their minds with questions. And essentially this portion of the Gospel of John, this section of the upper room ministry, is all revolving around four questions by followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the outset, I'd like to make a very superficial observation from the text, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is more than adequate to answer our questions. That may sound like a very simple statement, and it might seem quite obvious, in particular, when John is at pains to assure us at the beginning of John chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus knew all things, that He's the omniscient, the all-knowing Christ, that He knew everything beforehand, He had perfect foreknowledge. What question could you ask the Lord Jesus that could possibly stump Him? No, absolutely nothing, of course. I was in Iowa in the assembly where my wife grew up recently, and they spoke those words that put fear and dread into my heart every time I hear them. They said, Sunday evening there will be a question and answer session. I always hate that, because I always feel like I'm coming up for my final exams. And I've studied and I've studied and I've read and I've prepared and I've studied, but I keep wondering if there's some question going to pop up on the exam that I didn't prepare for. That was just something that tormented me throughout all of my school years, I suppose, and it continues to torment me today. But when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can go to Him with our questions, and we can be assured that He has the answers, and that He will reveal the answers through His Word to us. I make a point of that because I'm quite sure that some of you have come here this week because you do have questions in your mind for the Lord. You are wondering maybe where the Lord would have you to serve, or what the Lord would have you to do, or perhaps the timing of your going out, or maybe should I go or should I stay and serve the Lord here? There could be any number of questions in your mind. And I want to tell you, don't be afraid to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and to diligently seek the answers to those questions by prayerfully approaching Him, coming to Him in prayer, and studying His Word and seeing the principles by which He operates. So this passage is all going to revolve, really, around four questions of the disciples. And I'm so glad they were inquisitive. I'm so glad, I say it very in a friendly way, I would have been no better. And when I get to glory, I'm sure Thomas and Philip will read me out for this. But I'm glad they were a little thick at times, because in their taking things bluntly at face value and failing to see the depth and the richness of our Lord's meaning, they asked some questions that the Lord said, well, I'll round that off to the nearest possible eternal truth, and I'll lift your minds way above what you're thinking of. Take, for example, our Lord's statement in John chapter 13, when He says to them, verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Well, the Lord already alluded to this in verse 33. He said, a little while, I shall be with you a little while longer, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Now, one thing that has intrigued me as I study these chapters of the Lord's MOP program in the Gospel of John is that while we are in an intimate setting, while the Lord has taken His own and has united them around Himself in a private setting, He has His own classroom, if you will, while He is giving them this teaching in a very intimate setting, and this is not for the world at large, He's explaining things and telling them what's about to transpire. Actually, most of the things the Lord is going to say to the disciples, He's already said, at least in embryonic form, in the Gospel of John. You go back and you look at many of the things He said to the Jews, and you can see the kernel of the truth of what He later develops in the upper room ministry. That would be something for you to study out on your own, to find the correspondences between the first 12 chapters of John that mainly are dealing with our Lord's witness out in the world, and now in chapters 13 through 17, when He's giving specific commentary to His intimate disciples. And just as He had said to the Jews before, now He says to His followers, I'm going away, except there's a key difference. Let's go back to John 7 and see what this difference is. John chapter 7. The context is the Lord Jesus has gone, as He does so often in the Gospel of John, up to Jerusalem for a feast. In this case, the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord Jesus goes up to this feast in John chapter 7, and he says to the Jews in verse 33, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now that was a bit different, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus was saying, you're going to seek me, you're not going to be able to find me, you won't be able to follow me now, but you will follow me hereafter, he's about to tell Peter. But here he says to the Jews, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Now, the reaction to the Jews in verse 35 was, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? You see, in the time of the Lord, the Jews had been dispersed. They use a Greek term, the diaspora. You'll even read that in Jewish literature to this day, where they'll talk about the Jews that are spread out all over the world. And they said, is the Lord Jesus going to go away? Is Jesus going to go away, as they would have said, to the diaspora, to those Jews who are dispersed, and to teach the Hellenized or the Greek-speaking Jews? They didn't get it. He spoke of the one that he was sent from, but they didn't know the one who had sent the Lord Jesus. So, small wonder, they didn't have a clue when the Lord Jesus said he was going away, and they thought he was speaking of a trip, of a mere change of place. Look over in the next chapter, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me. Notice the strengthening of the statement here, though. I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. But again, look at their reaction. Verse 22. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. So now the Lord explains it to them. Why are you having trouble understanding the statement of the Lord? This is why, verse 23, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Then they said to him, who are you? Well, I would have thought it was obvious by now. But they still don't get it. So the Lord Jesus says to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard from him. Pay attention to that. You're going to see it again tonight in John 14. But look at verse 27. John tells us, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Verse 28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And he spoke these words, and verse 30 tells us that many believed in him. Now that is such a typical missionary episode. If someday you find yourself, oh, hypothetically speaking, in the country of Turkey, and you find yourself there having to explain over and over and over and over and over and over, are you getting the point? And over again to people whom the Son of God actually is. And you have to divest from the minds of your Muslim hearers that Jesus was not the product of some kind of physical copulation between God and between Mary. And you have to explain to them that while the Lord Jesus was a prophet, he was not only a prophet, he was so much more than that. That he was God manifest in the flesh. And how you explain it and the different ways you state it and the different illustrations you give, you may find yourself for a long time explaining over and over and over again to people what seems like the same thing. And yet you'll notice our Lord Jesus did that, and did that repeatedly in the Gospel. And our Lord Jesus showed a remarkable amount of patience, not only with the unbelieving Jews, but we'll find out tonight, even in the mop study in the upper room with his own. Our Lord showed great patience. But it's interesting what he says to Peter that's different in John 13. Yes, in like manner he told them he was going away. But the promise is that they would follow him and that he would one day come again and receive them to himself. That's not said to the Jews. Rather, it said to them, you will die in your sins. What made the difference? Well, of course, it's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sharing in the salvation that he was about to procure for them at Calvary. Now, you'll notice what Simon Peter says in verse 36. Lord, where are you going? That's the first question. And the Lord answers him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. I think that's such a beautiful statement on Peter's behalf, really. Because the Lord here is saying, you know, I'm going, and in what I'm about to undertake, in the suffering that I'm about to go through, I must bear it alone, and I'm the only one who can do it. We're going to find that in a moment, very explicitly in John 14, verse 6. But you know something, Peter? You are going to follow my example in one sense. You won't become a redeemer. You won't become a sacrifice for sin, but you will give your life as a testimony to me. And the Lord speaks of that later in the same gospel. Go over to John 21. The Gospel of John 21. Now this is a bit of an epilogue to the gospel. And the Lord Jesus, of course, in chapter 19 was crucified. In chapter 20 he rose again from the dead. And now in chapter 21, this is one of those post-resurrection appearances where the Lord's interacting with his disciples. And just as Peter had denied the Lord three times the Lord now asked him, Simon, do you love me? And Peter seems to be a bit reticent to full-fledged admit, because now, in contradistinction to chapter 13, where he's overconfident and says, Lord, I'm willing even to lay down my life for you, now Peter finds it very difficult even to tell the Lord in the strongest language available to him that he loves him. Maybe I'm reading a little more into the different words for love he uses here. Some Greek scholars would argue about that. But I think you can see in Peter and John 21 a more chastened individual. And so repeatedly the Lord tells him, feed my sheep. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. But then look at verse 18, John 21, 18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Notice John's commentary in verse 19. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Now, isn't that lovely? The Lord tells him, you know, in John 13, Peter, you got all excited, you became very passionate and protested that you would follow me anywhere and that you'd even lay down your life. And I told you at that time just what you were made of. Peter, you don't have that kind of strength in yourself. Peter, you can't stand on your own. Peter, you're not going to witness for me in your own strength. Tonight, you're going to deny me three times, even before the cock crows. But now in John 21, the risen Savior, the Christ, says to Peter, Peter, you are going to bear witness to me. Peter, you are going to feed my sheep. Peter, you are going to be a martyr for me. You're going to go forth and you're going to die. Another will gird you and take you where you would not, according to church history, not according to the Bible, but according to extra-biblical sources. We know that Peter was crucified, and if the account is to be believed, crucified upside down, because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that his Lord did. Be that as it may, it's quite certain from history that Peter gave up his life, and quite certain from this scripture here, that Peter gave up his life as a witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the difference is, between John 13 and John 21, we're going to learn there's a different power at work in the missionary. It's not going to be the missionary doing it on his own or her own. It's not going to be them going forth in their own strength. It's not going to be their natural powers, however impressive in the human sphere they may be. It's going to be the Lord Jesus Himself working in and through them. It's going to be His Holy Spirit empowering them to do it. And so the Lord alludes to that in John 13. You'll fail me tonight, but Peter, there's life after failure. I've still got a purpose for you. And I'm going to do things with you that you can't even imagine right now. Now go back to John chapter 14, please. John 14. The Lord answers Peter's question quite firmly, but as I noted last night, in the same breath of telling Peter about his denial, He's going to say to him, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, as you contemplate the future tonight, as you look toward the time that we have left on this planet, and you say, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Where would you have me to go? How would you have me to serve?" There may be a lot of questions in your mind. And there may even be doubts. There may be a little bit of fear and anxiety. But as you go forth, wherever you go forth, you can rest assured in this, that the final goal of your salvation, the final destination, is not at all in question. It's not left up to doubt. It's not something you have to wonder about. Because the ultimate goal of your salvation is to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ, to glorify you in God's presence with Him, to take you home to glory, to be with Him forever. And nothing is ever going to separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No circumstances here on earth, and certainly the coming again of our Lord Jesus assures us of the triumphant sovereign power of the Lord to work His will in our lives. So as I serve the Lord, I tell you, that's a tremendous comfort to me. It's like baseball, you know, you look at certain innings, and in certain innings you say, "Well, that inning was pretty good. We got some men on base and we scored a run." The next inning, you may have all your batters strike out, and you start to look at missionary work and you start to try and quantify it, and you start to try and ask, "Am I really being successful in the Lord's work? And how do I know if I'm being successful?" And the Lord Jesus would elevate our minds above all of these things. And He would say, "I want you to remember that ultimately, no matter what happens, no matter what trials, no matter what difficulties, no matter how weak you may feel and may sometimes be, I'm going to prepare a place for you. The God of heaven, making heaven a comfortable place for glorified saints to dwell in for eternity." That's a tremendous thing, you know. I stay in a lot of people's houses, and quite often people say to me, "Well, we have a guest room prepared for you. And you can go and you can help yourself to the refrigerator, and you can go and you can use our stereo or our swimming pool if they have one," or whatever. So often people put their homes at my disposal. I tell you what they never do. They never send me a survey ahead of time and say, "Exactly what kind of furniture would you like? And where would you like it placed in the house?" And all this sort of thing. I come, and to an extent, I'm at their mercy. They usually don't even ask me what I want to eat. You know, they just make Brussels sprouts, and they expect that I'll like that. For the record, I don't, if you ever entertain me. But the Lord of heaven here says that I'm so concerned with having you with me that I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. That's tremendous to think of. As we go forth in this missionary endeavor, we're offering people not some kind of vague and nebulous, maybe hope so kind of thing. We are offering to people a home, a room in the Father's house to dwell with Him, to be in His presence for all eternity. But good old practical thinking Thomas He must have been a bit like my wife, Naomi. My wife loves maps. She's very good. I often tell her she should have been a cartographer. And if you think that's someone that works on a car engine, she'll instruct you later. That's a person that draws maps, of course. And she loves maps. She gets very excited over maps. And I can see Thomas there trying to work it out. You know, Lord, we have the AAA Jerusalem tour book, and we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And the Lord says, please, Thomas, put aside your geographical suppositions. The key thing is not where heaven is. The key thing is who is there and how to get there. Verse 6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What I want you to know, Thomas, what I want you to get up here in the MOP lessons is that I want you to grasp that it all centers around me. If anyone's going to come to the Father, they have to come by way of me. If anyone is going to grasp the truth about the Father, they have to come through me. If they're going to know the life that the Father gives, it has to come through me. And so this emergent church that Brother Fleming mentioned the other morning, it's a lot of rubbish. The New Age movement and the ecumenical movement and all the many movements that there have been now for many years, telling people that there are many roads to God and many spokes coming to the hub of the wheel, so to speak. And however you choose, so long as you're spiritual, so long as you're sincere, it absolutely won't matter. Truth is truth to you. What's true to you? Well, that's good. You can be spiritual in your way, I'll be spiritual in mine, Brother Fleming paraphrased their belief as. And here the Lord Jesus says to his missionaries, to those going out for him, you only have one message to present. That message focuses in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's very important to grasp. Because again, if you look at the history of missions, there have been many people that have gone out to do many good and philanthropic things. To establish hospitals, to elevate the health and well-being of the people in the nations they go to start schools, to educate people, to do all kinds of wonderful things. But you know something? If it doesn't reach to the ultimate goal of bringing people to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've missed what the Lord Jesus would have us to do. The evangelical church at large in this country, some of its leaders at least, are starting to talk about how evangelicals have neglected the social ills of the world. And we need to get serious about the AIDS problem. And we need to get serious about world poverty. And we need to get serious about ameliorating the physical sufferings of people around the globe. Well, you know something? The early church was noted for how they cared for the poor. They were noted for the charitable things that they did, not only for the poor, but for one another, and for how they took care of their widows, for example. And James would tell us in James chapter 1 that the measure of pure religion and undefiled is this, that you visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and that you keep yourself unspotted from the world. And if you go through church history, and you look at the George Muellers, and you look at others that have started various kinds of works, be it education, or medical, or schools, or working with orphans, or homeless shelters, or whatever, there have been a great many charitable and wonderful social things that the church has done and continues to do. But I'll tell you something. The early church and the great ones of church history have always done that, have always ministered to the poor, have always helped the sick, have always educated the illiterate with the goal of introducing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this idea that somehow we're going to make the world a better place and that's our mission as the church is dead wrong. Because Paul says that the Thessalonians had grasped what his gospel was. how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven who delivered us from the wrath to come. Or more literally, F.F. Bruce will translate that, who delivered us from the wrath that is even now coming. And this world is under a sentence of judgment. God says it's condemned already because it believes not on the Son of God. This world system outside of Christ is destined not for improvement or renovation, it's destined for judgment. And the Lord Jesus calls us to go into the world and to rescue people from judgment. To rescue them by, yes, making their bellies full so they can pay attention to the message, teaching them to read so they can look into the Word of God, having good health so they can serve the Lord with their bodies, all of those things. But the chief goal is to come to know God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no other way to God save through the Lord Jesus. He's the one that opens the way to the Father because He's the only one that presents a sacrifice that can remove our sins. You know, the Hindus are quite happy. They've got millions of gods, and they're quite happy, many of them, charitable at least, they're quite happy to add Jesus to the pantheon. You know, just add Jesus. When you've got 2 or 3 million gods, what's another one? No problem. Jesus was just another avatar, you know, just another being come back to help others in the great wheel to eventually achieve the transmigration of the soul and to be absorbed into moksha and all that nonsense. And they're quite happy to accept a Jesus who didn't die, a bloodless Christ. But the Lord doesn't afford us that opportunity. Because the Lord doesn't hold up His ethics, which we can't live up to. He doesn't hold His teaching up, which the natural man can't understand. The Lord holds forth His blood and says, "This is My life that was given for you. This is My blood that was shed for you. This is the way that God has been opened up to you. You can now come to God. You can now come to the Father and have the authority, according to John 1:12, to become a child of God. Because I'm going forth to the cross. I'm going to shed My blood and rise again to prove that God has accepted the payments." That's the only way to God. And all of the sincerity and all of the morality and all of the goodwill and feeling and all of that won't make up for the reality of removing sin. Because if anybody holds out any way of salvation other than the Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, they're holding forth another gospel, which again, as Brother Fleming said, puts them under the curse of God. If they hold out any other way of salvation, don't you think God would have thought of that and could have spared His Son the agony of the cross? If there's another way of salvation, if salvation comes by law-keeping, for example, Paul is quite explicit in Galatians 2, if salvation's by keeping the law, then Christ has died in vain. What was the point of Christ dying if we could get there on our own? But the fact is, we can't get there on our own. And the people you're going to be dealing with, whether it's on the farm field or here in North America, the people you're going to be dealing with can't get there on their own either. They need a Savior. They need the Lord Jesus who is the way. They need the One who is the truth. Because He shows us exactly what the Father is like. And they need the One who is the life. Because He brings us into eternal life, which He'll define in John 17:3, as "This is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." But there, while sitting there and listening to this, Philip suddenly has a thought. You know, it's getting very abstract and very hard to grasp all this theory. That's some high and mighty truth up there, Lord. You're preaching over our heads. Makes me think of what a great Irish preacher who lived in Canada for many years, Robert McClurkin, said on one occasion. He was a very knowledgeable man of the Word, and he was short also. I never met him, but I always have a liking for short preachers. Don't know what it is. But they said to him, "Mr. McClurkin, you're preaching over the people's heads." And McClurkin responded, "Tell the people to stand up." Well, here Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, and that will be sufficient for us. And we're not asking for much, Lord. Just show us what God looks like. Not asking for much, are you? The Bible calls him the invisible God. The Lord Jesus says in John 4 that God is spirit. John himself says in John 1, no man hath seen God at any time. That's because if we saw him, we couldn't possibly take it in. I mean, Moses saw, to use a modern term, the afterglow of God's glory, just the faint little remnant after God had passed by. And that sight made that man glow, so much so that after coming down from communing with the Lord, he had to cover his face with a veil. And people that even saw angels, much less than God in His glory, people that saw angels would fall down on the ground for fright. I tell you, to see God in His glory would absolutely blow every circuit, every synapse, every connection in the human body. We're just not set up and equipped for it. And how could they possibly have some kind of physical or ecstatic vision of God? The Lord Jesus, in essence, says, Philip, I've already shown you something better than that. The world always wants something they can see. But I tell you something, Philip, better than seeing some kind of miraculous vision, better than seeing a sign or a wonder, is to observe me as I've been among you. Because he says, Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you've not known me? Verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say to us, show the Father? John had said that in chapter 1. No man has seen God at any time. But in the same breath, he says, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted him, told him forth, explained what he is like. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. Now that has to be one of the clearest affirmations of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because only God, manifest in the flesh, only God the Son, could make this statement and have it be true. You know, if I said to you, well, you want to see Michael Jordan? Come up here to Greenwood Hills and watch me on the court. If you've seen me play, you've seen Michael Jordan. You'd soon see the error of that statement, because I have none of his grace and savoir-faire on the court. Can't even make a shot to save my life sometimes. But the Lord Jesus says here, you've been with me, and you've watched me, and in watching me, you've seen what God is like. And so in thinking of that, what is God like anyway? Well, He's the God who came into this world, and when the leper said to Him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He reached out and touched the leper and cleansed him. He wasn't defiled by that act. Rather, he brought purity to the leper. And he said, I am willing, be thou cleansed. He's the God who came to a widow woman, destitute, having nothing left in the world because her only son had died. And he's the one who would raise that man up in the midst of his funeral procession. And Luke is very, very pointed in his statement. He says, he gave him back to her. He's the God who would come to the woman taken in adultery, caught red-handed, guilty, should have been judged. And the God who says, I don't want to condemn you. I didn't come into this world this time for judgment. I've come that the world might be saved. He's the God that would say, come unto me, all ye who are thirsty, and I'll give you living waters to drink. That will in turn be an ongoing and ever-flowing source of life out of your bellies. He's the God who says, you're hungry, I'll let you come and feed on the bread of life, and I'll give you satisfaction. He's the God who in holiness would come to the temple and say, do not misrepresent my things. I want people to be able to come and ask me for things, not come and be exploited, not come and be robbed in the very precincts of the place where I should be worshipped. And on it goes. As you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see God in action. As you listen to the Lord Jesus' words, you hear God speaking, because the Lord Jesus says, the words that I speak, I don't speak on mine own authority. My Father has given them to me to speak. The works that I do, it's really the Father working through me. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? You've been watching the Father at work in your midst through His Son. And that was a stellar truth to grasp a hold of. But I tell you, what I'm going to talk about tomorrow night blows my mind even more. Because the Lord Jesus is going to go on to say that while the Father wasn't physically there with them, but was working through His Son, and they were hearing the Father's words and watching the Father's works through the Lord Jesus Christ, so in the Lord Jesus Christ's absence, with Him going back to the Father, His works were still going to be done as well. His words were still going to be heard too. But now they were going to be done by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was going to choose to do them through the vehicle of human beings like us. What a wonderful Savior we have, who could not only come and show us the Father, but who could continue His work through us after He's gone back to heaven. And that's what the missionary endeavor is all about. It's not us going out with our big plans and big ideas and our abilities. It's us going out at His command, by His guidance and His power, doing His work and speaking His word. Because that's the only way to bring people to the Father. The Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Father, we thank Thee tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for His greatness. We thank Thee that He's gone to the Father, but that He hasn't ceased working in this world, that He's working through us by Thy Spirit. What an honor to have the Father and the Son coming and making their abode in us by the Spirit. Father, to have an abode in Thy house, that would be enough of a blessing. But to have the Godhead living within us now, to have that kind of communion and fellowship at our disposal, to be able to talk to Thee every day, any moment, to know that we're in Thy family. Father, we don't deserve this. It's all of grace. And we wouldn't dare claim such privileges were it not that Thy Word is so clear and tells us these things. And we're thankful for Thy grace in doing this, in making us like Christ, and in using us for His glory. We thank Thee, and we pray in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.